Well, good morning and a very warm welcome to Barkham Church today. A special welcome if you're visiting us. It's good to have you with us. My name is Michael Byrne. I'm going to be leading us through our time together. And welcome too if you're listening in via our live link. I hope and pray that you'll find much joy and encouragement in our meeting together as God's family, worshipping him together and listening together to his word. We're continuing our summer series in the Psalms, and David will be preaching on Psalm 53 before he's going to be heading over to Christchurch straight after that to preach there as well. If you're of Sunday class age, you've hopefully got an activity sheet to help you think about and understand this psalm as David takes us through it. Well, we're still following our COVID guidelines to reduce the risk to any of us passing on infections. So please stay in your seat until the end of the service, unless there's an essential reason for you to move. And if you're not exempt, keep your face mask on when moving about the building and in the parts of the service where we join in singing or saying. But if you want to take off your mask at other times, so for the prayers and Bible reading and talk and so on, you're welcome to do so. We'll sing our first song inside with masks on and hope and go outside then to sing the song at the end of our service. Well, writing hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah foretold his coming, describing him as being like a shoot from the stump of a tree that had been cut down. Isaiah doesn't name Jesus, but we know who he meant because of what he says about this shoot. God's Spirit was going to be powerfully at work in him and through him, bringing spiritual life to what seemed dead. Isaiah said, "In that day you will say, 'Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world.'" Well, the good news of Jesus must surely stir our hearts to join in that praise if we know anything of the blessings that are ours in Christ. So let's stand and join in this great song to our great God. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy help and salvation. All you hear, now to his temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration.
do be seated. Well, verse 2 of that song spoke of God's goodness. The more we get to know God, the more we realize how good he is and how not good we are. But that line didn't just speak of God's goodness, it spoke too of his mercy, which is such great news for us. He loves to forgive people who make a mess of life, people like us. And in Jesus, he has done all that is necessary for us to be shown such mercy that he can completely forgive us for all our failings. If you remember that verse we had a couple of weeks ago from Psalm 51, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." That's how God wants us to come to him, to receive that forgiveness, recognizing that we are broken, we're in a mess and we can't fix ourselves, and being willing to turn away from our sinful ways. So let's bring those sacrifices to the Lord now as we join in the prayer of confession on the sheet. So we pray. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to change what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen. It's a great feeling, isn't it, when we've confessed our sin and we feel that burden lifted from our shoulders and we know the Lord has forgiven us completely and restored our relationship with him. We're going to stand in a moment and say together Psalm 126, this song of ascent that rejoices in the restoration that the Lord brings to his people. So would you like to stand and join in? So we say, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." Well, please be seated. Samuel's going to come and bring our Bible reading, and then David will come and preach.
The reading is taken from Psalm 53. For the director of music, according to Malaheth, a maskal of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on all mankind, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
Well, let's pray as we come to look at this now. Father, by your Spirit, please help us not to be fools before you now, but give us wisdom and help us to receive your word with humility and faith. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, they can be pretty intimidating sometimes, can't they? People who are so opposed to the idea of God existing that they mock any kind of religion at all. So often they seem to have absolutely everything on their side. I was listening week before last to some of a very big public debate that took place a few years ago, quite near here actually. Two very high-profile atheists, Richard Dawkins and A.C. Grayling, against two high-profile believers in God. There were over 1,000 people in the audience. They took a vote at the start of the debate. About half the audience on the atheist side, a quarter on the God side, a quarter undecided. They took another vote at the end of the debate. There'd been a massive swing in the atheist direction. And you can imagine Christians, can't you, coming out of that afterwards just thinking, this is just hopeless. Now, what can we do? I wonder whether you know that feeling. Maybe it's at school, it's in a science lesson, discussing the origins of life, and you find yourself coming up against that almost unchallengeable assumption that random evolution, that just is the reason that we are here. And any suggestion that a God might have had something to do with us being around, well, no one with a brain believes that anymore these days, you're told. Or maybe it's at work or home, perhaps, cutting comments from a colleague or a family member, comparing belief in God to believing in leprechauns or something. And others snigger. And we just keep our heads down and quietly despair. If that's you, and it's certainly me sometimes, then Psalm 53 is just the tonic that we need. Are we ever depressed in the face of rampant atheism or embarrassed or scared? Well, don't be, the psalm says. There really is no need. It is possible some of us are looking at Psalm 53 right now thinking, a bit familiar. And there's a reason for that. If you've been around since we preached Psalm 14 in one of our summer series, and I looked it up and it was almost exactly 8 years ago that we did that, and if you have a very good memory, it might well be that Psalm 53 is ringing bells because it is almost word for word the same as Psalm 14. But we're not going to let that put us off. Because if the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, thinks we need pretty much exactly the same psalm twice, no offense, I'm going with him on this one. And so we're going to look at this one too. And interestingly, it does fit the flow of the psalms that we're in at the moment. So last week, we looked at Psalm 52. We saw David trusting God when that guy Doeg betrayed him. Background story recorded for us in 1 Samuel 22. Next week, we're in Psalm 54. David crying to God for help when others he'd saved try to hand him over to his enemy Saul. Again, the background story for that, 1 Samuel 23. What else do we find? Two chapters later in 1 Samuel, we find David meets a man called Nabal, or Nabal, who was a nightmare and whose name meant fool. And here we are, Psalm 53, verse 1, talking about a fool. It's not always easy for us to work out quite why the psalms are here in the order in which they're in, but there's another sign. They're not just chucked in any old how. Two headings today. I borrowed them from Christopher Ash. I trust he won't mind too much. First, God's assessment. Verses 1 to 3. God's assessment. What does the Lord make of people who say he's not there? I used to play rugby a few years ago. Now, and while I realise this might come as a bit of a surprise, I was far from being the biggest, strongest, toughest person on our team. And so you can probably imagine what would happen. You'd turn up for a game and immediately you'd start scrutinising the opposition and watching their warm-up to try to work out who your opposite number was, who's going to be coming your way during the course of the game. And sometimes that was a really depressing moment as you suddenly realised you were in for a very, very hard afternoon indeed. And it was always ever so comforting when somebody else on our team who was bigger and stronger and way tougher than me would glance across and realise who I was looking at and just say, "Oh, don't worry, I've got them." Such a relief hearing somebody else's unthreatened assessment of an opponent who looks just terrifying to us. It's a clumsy illustration, but it's a little bit like what we've got here at the beginning of Psalm 53. People who look really frightening to us, but then we hear somebody else's assessment of them. And it's not just another teammate's assessment of them. It is God's assessment of them. It's what the Lord himself thinks of them. The God who, think about what we've seen about the Lord in our little summer series so far. Psalm 51, 2 weeks ago, the God who forgives. Psalm 52, last week, the God who is faithful. What do we see about him today? Children, I think there's a place for you to write this in on your sheets this morning. The God who, verse 2, looks down. The God who looks down, the God looks down from heaven on all mankind. And isn't that brilliant? As we realise, we're talking here about a God. He's not just alongside us, looking out at people who scare us. He's a God who towers above and looks down. Those two words, looks down, they're so reassuring, aren't they? Sure, those other people, they might be intimidating, but he is so much greater. They might strut around as if they call the shots in life, but from his place in heaven, he is so much more powerful as he looks down. And what is God's assessment of those who deny his existence? Well, couldn't be clearer, could it, verse 1? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We look at well-known atheists today, and to us, they can look like some of the most cultured, sophisticated people around, can't they? Widely admired for their intellectual courage, welcomed into all sorts of academic positions. God says people who say and live as if he's not there, well, they might have very high IQs, but he says they're fools. Why? Well, he tells us, Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. So just as you or I, we turn up at the National Gallery perhaps and we look at some of those amazing paintings there. We see Van Gogh's sunflowers or Monet's water lilies. And we just find ourselves thinking, wow, the person who did this must just be amazing. Well, so creation shouts out the reality of the one who made it too. The trouble is, in our rebellion against him, we are so anti the idea of him being there. We think no, and we try to persuade ourselves he's not. A bit like a character in a novel, denying there's such a thing as an author. Now, that's crazy, we want to say. You wouldn't even exist without that author. How can you possibly say they're not there? So no wonder God says that makes us fools. Hang on. Us? Who said anything about us? Isn't this psalm talking about them, people who say there is no God? Well, no, read on. We see this psalm, it may be prompted by people out there who are making life very difficult for God's people. But what's that thing they say? You point a finger at somebody else and ever notice you've got three fingers pointing back at you? And this psalm is a little bit like that too. Psalm 53 may begin by talking about other people, but it's not long before we start to realize it's talking about us too. Even in verse 1, notice actually, who does God call fools? Not just those who say with their mouths that there is no God, but those who say in their hearts that the Lord is not there. So you think about that and you realize, well, this could include people who would never be identified as atheists at all. People perhaps who would stand up in church sometimes and join in the creed. So with their mouth say, I believe in God the Father, but in their heart say, no. Who does that? Well, we all do sometimes, don't we? Think about it. Every time we think or say or do something wrong, what are we doing? We're acting as if God's not there. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, we say with our mouths on Sundays sometimes. No, I don't. We say in our hearts, as later on we do something that shows that we think we're in charge, not him. Because that is another thing to notice in these opening verses, isn't it? The link between not believing in God and sin. You see it, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, they're corrupt and their ways are vile, there is no one who does good. And it sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Is this saying that all atheists do dreadful things? Well, yeah, it is. But again, we've got to realise it's not just talking about other people, it's talking about us all. It's saying that deeply rooted refusal to believe in God that we all share means we all do dreadful things. And you can see the link, can't you? If someone believes that there is a good, all-knowing, just God, it's going to keep them in check, isn't it? A bit like a burglar might change their plans when they suddenly spot a CCTV camera. Or you or me might suddenly put our foot on the brake on the road as we realise there's a speed camera coming up because we want to make sure we're below the limit as we go past it. If someone who truly believes in a God, like the God of the Bible, does something wrong, there's something inconsistent about it, isn't there? What are you doing, we want to say to them? How can you do that when you believe in him? Whereas when someone who genuinely doesn't believe in him does something wrong, there's not much you can say in the end. They're just living out what they believe. If you think it might be good for you and you can get away with it, well, why not? And it's not just the Bible that tells us saying that there's no God leads to unbelievable darkness. History does confirm it too. The people who believe in God do dreadful things, absolutely. From the Crusades to the Inquisition to slavery to abuse, it is to the church's shame that we have so much evil on our hands. And we should never, ever belittle those things at all. They're dreadful. But then you compare them to the sorts of things that have gone on in some of the great atheist regimes around the world. Stalin's Soviet Union and Mao's China and Cambodia under the Khmer Rouge. And you realise even the worst moments in the Inquisition look like Stalin on a very quiet afternoon, as someone has said. But then just as some of us, we're tempted to pat ourselves on the back. Well done us. Aren't we so much better than others? Well, look how verse 2 puts us straight back in our boxes too. God looks down from heaven on all mankind, every single person there has ever been, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And you can imagine his gaze now, can't you? Like a spy satellite or a drone or something, just painstakingly searching everyone, looking for evidence of worship and obedience of him. We feel his gaze coming our way, some of us, don't we? And instinctively, we want to run away and hide, but not all of us. Over here, Lord, look. Some of us want to say, I'm okay. I understand. No, he says, verse 3. I've seen you too, and you're just like the others as well. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their words, actually, Paul picks up in Romans chapter 3 at the end of his first great section. Devastating section of that great letter of his where he presses home his point that we're all sinful people. We all need a saviour. And Paul borrows from Psalm 53 because Psalm 53 says it too. It's God's assessment. Not believing in him is foolish. It leads to real evil. And left to ourselves, it is true of us all. But then second, we get God's assurance, verses 4-6. God's assurance. His assessment is followed by his assurance too. These last few verses of the psalm are just brilliant, aren't they? We go back to how the psalm began. God's people facing all kinds of opposition from those who deny that he's there. Well, we may have heard by now from verses 1 to 3 what God thinks of those who deny that he's there. And it's helpful to know that he's not threatened remotely by them, isn't it? But they still look pretty terrifying to us some of the time. So how wonderful that in these last three verses, the Lord just layers on extra comfort for his hard-pressed people. Have a look at verse 4. Do all these evildoers know nothing, he asks. Look at them, they devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. It's a rather peculiar middle-class thing these days, isn't it, to get very excited about bread sometimes, a really good sourdough or something. Nothing wrong with that at all, but it's unusual. We need to realise that. Because most of human history, eating bread, you do it without thinking. You grab a sandwich, you don't really think twice about it, do you? When did you last worry about inflicting pain on a loaf of bread as you took the bread knife to it? Never. But that's exactly how the opponents in this psalm go after God's people. They don't give it a second thought, verse 4 says. And it rings true, doesn't it? You think about some of the stories that we sometimes hear from one of our mission partners, Open Doors, killing Christians, just as easy as eating bread. So seemingly insignificant, it rarely comes even close to making the news in our world. Is that it? Do they just get away with it? Well, it looks like it sometimes, doesn't it? But then look how verse 5 goes on. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. Once, they had nothing to dread. Those who go after God's people looked like they were totally in the driving seat, everything going their way, but suddenly, so much to dread. Because end of verse 5, look what God will do. Scatter the bones of those who attack his people and put them to shame. And it's spoken of in the past tense there, as sometimes happens in the Old Testament. Not because it has necessarily already happened, but because it is as so certain it is as good as happened. And we realize they may look victorious for a while, those who set themselves against the Lord and his people, but they will not win. There will come a day when they will be scattered too. There's a warning there, isn't there, for some of us, perhaps, if we're still standing against the Lord, come back to him. While there's still time, that's partly why this psalm is here, to call us back. And there's such reassurance if we have come back to him, isn't there? We look around the world today, we think about some of the things that some of our brothers and sisters are suffering so badly because of our faith. We hear of them being sent to prisons and labor camps in North Korea and being murdered or raped in Nigeria. And we hear, even in the last couple of weeks, of the Taliban sending messages to Christian leaders across Afghanistan. We know where you live, they've said. We're coming. Way less tragic than those things, but still really hard to cope with. We hear of people that we know, children we love perhaps, being mocked and bullied for their faith at school. And we wonder, what will this world be like for them in the decades to come? And it is such a relief then, isn't it, for us to end on verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. It's just a brilliant note for the psalm to end on, isn't it? Doesn't it leave us just aching for that day? And so thankful for the Lord Jesus, who we now realize is the one in whom that salvation and that restoration comes. Jesus. The one great exception to verse 2 of the psalm. As in the whole span of human history, just 30-something years, 2,000 years ago, when as God looked down, there was one man, just one, who did understand and did seek him with all his heart and didn't turn away and didn't come and become corrupt and did do good perfectly. A man from Zion, notice, from Israel. So from God's Old Testament people, whose name means salvation. A man who, like David, who wrote this psalm, was hated as well. So hated by a world that rejected his father too. All our hatred of God, like sun rays through a magnet being focused in on him. We devoured him until in the end we killed him in the worst way that we knew. But because he was so good, death couldn't hold him. He rose from death and ascended victorious into heaven, where he's reigning now, we're told, in his kindness, by his spirit, calling people like us to turn from hating him to following him before it's too late, and by his spirit, right with his precious people all over the world, all through history, whenever we suffer for him, in every attack we face, their pain, our pain, is his pain. Those lovely words he spoke to Saul on the road to Damascus. Do you remember, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute not just my church, but me? Jesus said. Even now from heaven, leading us, his people, in saying these words that he's given to us in Psalm 53, as he, like us, waits for the day when he will make what we see in verse 6 there come completely true. God is just, Paul writes to hard-pressed Christians in 2 Thessalonians 1. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. And to us as well. This will happen, Paul says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. And to be marveled at among all those who have believed on the day he comes to finish doing verse 6, bringing salvation and restoration and joy for his people. All ours, all guaranteed in Jesus. Like all the Psalms, doesn't Psalm 53 leave us so thankful for him? Let's pray as we finish. So, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus and for your kindness to fools like us in him. Please, we pray, help us not to be taken in, but to see the folly of not believing in you. And help us to be encouraged by your assurance that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will put things right and bring salvation and restoration and joy forever. We thank you for the safety that we have in him. Amen.
The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But we believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us and sent the Holy Spirit to be our counselor. If this is what you believe, please join in as we stand to declare our faith in the creed. So we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, please be seated, and Rose will come and lead us in our prayers.
We're praying for our mission partners, the Burts, today, and for the situation in various parts of the world, and for our church family. So let's pray. In chapter 34, Ezekiel writes, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved them." Heavenly Father, you see every person caught up in violent persecution, in war or natural disaster. We pray that you will have compassion on the people of Afghanistan and protect women and girls from violent attacks. Lord, in your mighty power, rescue your church from those who would destroy it, and give great courage to your people to stand firm on the Lord Jesus in the midst of terror and upheaval. We pray too for the people of Haiti, that you would give great wisdom to their government as they seek to provide help, food, and shelter for those who have lost homes, livelihoods, and loved ones. Please comfort the people of Haiti in their great distress and strengthen your church to reach out to them with the gospel and practical help. Please rescue your people so that they may bring honor to your great name as they seek to serve those around them, and may they know that you are the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. David writes in Psalm 52, "But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever." Heavenly Father, we pray for Alan and Debbie Burt in Heidevelt, with Lacorna, Ilana, Malachi, and Timothy. We praise you for keeping them in good heart despite the great disruption caused by COVID-19. Thank you for the benefit of homeschooling for Lacorna, which enables him and Alan to get out to the mountains each week, cycling, hiking, or running. Thank you that the younger children enjoy school and have been able to go full time. We pray so much for all the children on the Cape Flats who have suffered great disruption to their schooling, and for the young adults aged 18 to 30, among whom is a frightening level of unemployment. Please open doors for them and enable them not to get discouraged, but to keep busy, whether at home, volunteering, or job seeking. We pray for spiritual growth among those in St. Thomas's Church, and for many more young adults to come to seek and find the Lord Jesus. Father, please provide the resources which Arise and St. Thomas's need to keep reaching out to struggling families. We pray too for more vaccines to become available and for the vaccination program to start in earnest. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 51, David writes, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Father, we pray for our young people who are facing changes in their lives, going to college or university, or starting work, and for Jacob about to start an apprenticeship in Hove. Would you give them steadfastness in putting Jesus first and fixing their hearts on him, and grow them in purity and delight in your word as they meet new people and encounter unfamiliar situations. May each one be guided by your Holy Spirit to a good church where they might learn and grow in maturity and serve you in serving others. Father, please lead them to good friends, that they may encourage one another in godly living. Loving Father, please comfort the Vandenbroek family as they have Ruth's funeral tomorrow. Comfort them in their great sorrow with your loving compassion. And Heavenly Father, would you refresh us all in this holiday season, whether at home or away, so that we might continue to serve you faithfully and rejoice in our Saviour Jesus, for the honour of his name. Amen.
Well, we're going to head out now for our final song, which is Bless the Lord, O My Soul. If you're listening in on Zoom, thanks for being with us in spirit, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. You should hear the recording of that song in just a moment. But do wait for Kevin and Ruth to usher us out, and then we'll gather around the entrance to sing our song. See you soon.